This morning, we will hear from God's Word in Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. You can find that on page 260 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. And as we prepare to hear God's Word, I would invite you to please join me as we pray that God would illumine this reading of His Word. Our loving Heavenly Father, you assure us that you have, by your Holy Spirit, inspired your Holy Scripture, and that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Quiet our minds and humble our hearts now that we might learn from you and be transformed by your word ever into the likeness of your Son, our Lord. It is in His name that we pray. Amen. So again, Second Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and my sufferings, the things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But wicked people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So last Sunday morning I asked if you wanted the good news or the bad news first. In the end, actually at the beginning of the sermon, I didn't give you a choice, did I? You got the bad news first. This Sunday, it's not so much a question of good news or bad news. The question rather is, do you want the beautiful first, or do you want the ugly first? And once again, you're not going to get a choice. I really would love to begin with the beautiful first, especially since the passage that we just heard begins really with the beautiful first. But we really can't do that. We need to start with the ugly first this morning, because the very first part of the passage that we heard there in verse 10 begins with the language and with the grammar of stark contrast. Now you, the now there of verse 10 would probably be better translated as but. And the you in the Greek is emphatic, as in, but you, in contrast to the people I was just talking about. So, of course, Paul's talking to Timothy. That's the you here. But in order to get the contrast, that means we need to go back to hear again who Paul was just talking about. So back at the beginning of chapter 3. So back in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul describes Timothy's opponents, the false teachers who are at work in the church at Ephesus. And so let's go back there and hear what Paul had to say. You must understand this, that in the last days distressing times will come. And we heard last week that Paul was interpreting the events at Ephesus to be the last days, that the church from the very beginning has been in the last days. For people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, misplaced loves, right, gutting it all, boasters, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, brutes, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the outward form of godliness but denying its power. Avoid them. And then Paul describes how they captivate some members of the church. He likens these false teachers to Pharaoh's magicians who created these counterfeits of God's mighty deeds through Moses and then who became, for the Jewish people, archetypes of the enemies of God and the enemies of God's servants. But, Paul says, they will not make much progress because, as in the case of those two men, that is, Jannes and Jambres, their folly will become plain to everyone. It's ugly. But you. That's the contrast. But you. To a potentially wavering and waffling Timothy, facing the full brunt of the false teachers, and wondering if all of the rubble and ruin that surrounds him there in the church, there's Paul in chains, wondering if all of the rubble and ruin is the way the climax of God's salvation was really supposed to turn out. To that Timothy, Paul says, but you. You're not like them, Timothy. You're not like that. Which brings us now, friends. Didn't take so long this week. Brings us to the beautiful. Against the ugliness of those stirring up trouble in Ephesus, Paul contrasts the beauty of his own life. And let me be clear here. Paul contrasts the beauty of his own life not because he's got a big head, you know, he's not an egoist or something, but rather to once again remind Timothy of the reality of God's saving work and the way it has been revealed to Timothy in real events and real relationships in Timothy's own life. But you, over against all that, but you have observed. And observed, well, it's not like Timothy just kind of casually observed what Paul is going to then remind him of. It's a bit weak. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, the Pew Bible translates the same Greek word that shows up as observed here in 2 Timothy, translates it in 1 Timothy probably better as followed. And there the context is again in connection to Paul's teaching, which is going to directly follow here. So here's what he says in 1 Timothy 4 when it's translated as followed. If you put these instructions before the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound teaching that you have followed. That's a better translation. Once again, in the midst of temptation to cowardice and capitulation that Timothy might be experiencing, Paul is calling Timothy's heart and his mind back to real events and memories and relationships. But you, over against the false teachers who oppose you, you have says something you've actually done, Timothy. You have faithfully followed my teaching. Remember. Paul frequently emphasizes that it is my teaching, my gospel. Not really that it's his, but he's using that as a way of marking out his gospel over against what he calls elsewhere, Galatians, for instance, a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ, is the way he puts it in Galatians. But you have faithfully followed my teaching. It's the true teaching, my way of life over against that of the opponents in Ephesus, my purpose, which as God's apostle is God's purpose, my faith, which is the real deal over against the counterfeit faith of Timothy's opponents, my patience, my love, my endurance, the beautiful list, a list of beautiful virtues found in the life of Paul. And think about this, because this is really the point. A list of beautiful virtues found in the life of Paul, who was himself previously set against God, who was himself a persecutor of the church, a man whose life was full of the vices that he's just described, but is now set in contrast to them, not by his own work, but by God's faithfulness and by God's rescue of him out of that life. And then Paul seems, it would seem in this list, to take a turn. My teaching, my everything else, my persecutions, and my suffering, the things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But in reality, it is not a turn at all, at least not to Paul. Already the word that the Pew Bible translates as steadfastness, I translated it as endurance, alludes back to the endurance of chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul says, "Therefore I endure everything," Greek verb, Greek noun there, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So it is an endurance in this list that more than hints at the presence of opposition, persecutions, suffering, real persecutions and real suffering in real places. So Paul is actually referring to the experiences that he endured that are recorded in Acts 13 and 14, right before Timothy joined him in mission in Acts 16. And so in case you haven't read through the book of Acts recently, I'll just call to mind what these things are. At Antioch, Paul and Barnabas were driven out of town by a crowd that was stirred up to persecutions. But Acts says they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. In Iconium, the people plotted to stone Paul and Barnabas, but Acts tells us they learned of it and fled to the next in our list here in 2 Timothy as well. They fled to Lystra. In Lystra, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They're following them along. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. So plots to stoning actually turned into the real deal. They stoned Paul and they dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Acts tells us that when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. So Paul can, in all seriousness, without even alluding to his present chains and his likely martyrdom, he can say, "What persecutions I endured." But to Paul, that's not a turn from the beauty that he has invited Timothy to recall. It's not that persecutions and suffering are in themselves beautiful, but in persecution and suffering, and through them, the beauty of the faithfulness of God is all the more revealed. Yet the Lord, and so Paul's able to say this, "Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." Here, Paul is making reference to the Greek translation of Psalm 34, verses 17 through 19, when he says, "Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." The Greek there is capturing the Greek from Psalm 34. I'm going to read English translation of the Greek version. Psalm 34 says, "The righteous ones cried aloud, and the Lord heard them, and he rescued them from all of their afflictions. The Lord is near to the ones who have been broken with respect to their heart, and he will save the humble in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but he will rescue them from all of them." So Paul is reminding Timothy and us of two things here. First, of course, he is reminding us of the faithfulness of God to rescue us. If not in this life, then in the life to come. He's reminding us of the faithfulness of God to rescue us from all of our afflictions. As Paul put it in his letter to the Romans, "I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." The second, Paul is reminding us once again that the Old Testament itself already makes clear that the righteous will often suffer specifically because they are righteous. But it's also reminding us that the Old Testament makes clear already that those who suffer because of righteousness are promised ultimate rescue and vindication. Just as our Lord suffered precisely because of his righteousness and was, on the third day when he rose again, vindicated by the Father. Jesus mentioned this a few weeks ago, I think, has recently reminded us of this. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." And he reminds us of this reality that God's righteous are often persecuted when he goes on and says, "For they so persecuted the prophets who were before you." In short, as Timothy and as we look around at what appears often to us as rubble and ruin, if we have the eyes to see the way Paul's inviting us to see, we can see God's faithfulness in the midst of all of it, his constant rescue in all of it. And we will know that he will remain faithful to rescue us in the end and to vindicate us at the end of all things, which is his and our great new beginning of all things. And like Jesus, Paul links the suffering of God's righteous in the old covenant to the suffering of God's righteous in the new covenant. Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This godly life stands again in direct contrast to the godlessness of Timothy's opponents in Ephesus, who are themselves not experiencing persecution, but are rather at least partly the cause of it. But the truly godly life is, of course, only in Christ Jesus. There is no other place. There is no other way than to live in union with Jesus Christ if you want to live a truly godly life. But to live in union with Jesus Christ is also to live in union with the one who, we just heard this recently, suffered many things, was rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and was killed, and on the third day rose again. Far from freeing us from persecution and suffering in this passing age, the truly godly life in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us, virtually guarantees it. As St. Augustine said, "Persecution, therefore, will never be lacking. For when our enemies from without leave off raging and there ensues a spin of tranquility, we are not without enemies within, the many whose scandalous lives wound the hearts of the devout." As John Calvin put it, Paul exhorts all the children of God to prepare for enduring persecutions. For if this condition is laid down for all who wish to live a godly life in Christ, they who wish to be exempt from persecutions must necessarily renounce Christ. In short, Calvin goes on, "Let us know that we are Christians on this condition, that we should be liable to many tribulations and various contests." His friends, humanity, in the darkness of its rebellion against its Creator, humanity in Adam rather than in Christ, frequently lashes out at the beauty of the light, whether it's found in Christ himself or it's found in those who live godly lives in Christ Jesus. A godly life of patience and love, gentleness and honesty, chastity and self-control is not seen as a thing of beauty by those who are in rebellion against God, but is rather seen as an implicit threat to the darkness that rebellious humanity mistakenly believes to be the light. So in the end, as one commentator simply put it, godliness brings persecution. This is not, of course, meant as discouragement, friends, but rather as encouragement. In the midst of what seems rubble and ruin, you might, like Timothy, be tempted to think that either you or God's salvation has gone wrong, or that God hasn't, after all, brought his saving purposes to their final fulfillment in Christ Jesus. That's not the case. Do not be discouraged. Be encouraged. In Paul's own experience, at which we are called to look, persecution and suffering do not mean disqualification from God's call and service, but precisely the opposite. It means that he is a faithful servant of God, rescued by God at every turn. And friends, don't be bothered by the fact that the ungodly often seem to thrive. It's been noted before, right? Think back to Job sitting there in his own rubble and ruin. He noticed and he said, the tents of robbers are at peace. Those who provoke God are secure. The psalmist noticed too. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. Now, granted, the psalmist noticed that what appeared to be flourishing didn't last for very long in the grand scheme of things. But Paul noticed as well that evil people and imposters, charlatans, will go from bad to worse. They will, more literally, they will progress from bad to worse. Back in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3, Paul had said, so these people of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith also oppose the truth, but they will not make much progress. Using the same word here, Paul says they will, after all, progress. But he's speaking ironically. Even though they might seem to flourish and escape persecution and suffering in this passing age, the only progress they will make is from bad to worse. It's a downward spiral of inverted progress, regress, really. Deceiving and being deceived. While they are fully culpable, they are responsible for their deceit of others. They are responsible for the uproar they're creating within the church. They are themselves, in the end, tragically deceived. As Paul said at the end of chapter 2, in the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But, once again, this letter is a study in contrasts. Having taken us once again back to the ugliness of the rubble and ruin of Timothy's opponents, Paul abruptly sets up a stark contrast for Timothy and for us. But, again, emphatically, as for you, emphatically, but as for you, you will not be like that. But as for you, continue. The word continue is the Greek word meno. Bring that to your attention. If any of you remember the ordination service, my ordination service several years ago, Andrew Alcoma had these little Greek cards. Greek vocab. It was one of the cards he gave me, meno. He was preaching on a passage that I'll allude to here. Because that word continue here, meno, is often translated as abide. As in when Jesus says, meno, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it menos, abides in the vine, neither can you unless you meno, abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. But as for you, Timothy, but as for you, people of God, over against the so-called progress of your opponents into what seems new and exciting teachings, but things that really have swerved from my teaching, from the sound, the pattern of sound doctrine, you continue. You abide. Stay. Remain in what you have learned and firmly believed. The command to continue or abide is the only imperative in this whole passage. Paul's command to Timothy tells us, as New Testament scholar Donald Guthrie put it, that against such a background of militant error, the Christian leaders must stand firm on what they know of the truth, like a rock resisting the increasing fury of the waves. The task of abiding in the teaching of the church has existed since the church's beginning. It will exist until the return of her risen Lord. Once again, Paul is speaking of the specific content of his teaching, that standard of sound teaching that we heard before, the deposit that has now been entrusted to Timothy, first passed on by his grandmother and mother, and then in his missionary journeys with Paul himself. Not only does Timothy know the content and the boundaries of that teaching, which he's called to remain in, but he also knows from whom he learned it. And their lives reveal the fruit of the Holy Spirit that stands in marked contrast to the works of the flesh that is produced by the opponents of the gospel that Timothy has learned and firmly believed. Moreover, as Paul has already hinted, what Timothy has learned and firmly believed itself continues or abides in what he has learned from childhood in the sacred writings, that is, the Old Testament scriptures. So the gospel that Paul proclaims and that Timothy has learned and believed is, in fact, the fulfillment. Hearing this once again, Paul's reaffirming this. It is the fulfillment of the promises of God's saving purposes revealed in the Old Testament. This is not some new novel teaching. This is where it has always been headed. The sacred writings Timothy would have studied as a boy are able, you could translate that, you probably should translate that as they are powerful over against the false teaching, the teachers that have an outward appearance of godliness but are in fact without power, they are powerless. The scriptures are powerful to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament, then, Paul's reminding Timothy, faithfully and powerfully points to the salvation God promised, fulfilled through faith in Christ Jesus. And again, there's that phrase, in Christ Jesus. Our union with Jesus, the only place in which salvation that leads to true godliness will ever be found. All scripture, every scripture, is inspired by God, is, in other words, God-breathed. It looks like Timothy, or Paul rather, coined a compound Greek word there, God-breathed. As Paul invites Timothy to think on the relation of his gospel to the teachings of Scripture, he reminds Timothy that in the maelstrom of human words swirling all around him, he reminds him that all of Scripture, every jot and tittle, is the very word of God himself. The scriptures, and now we include the New Testament as well, are not mere reflections of wise men recounting their encounter with the divine. They are the very word of God. Each word inspired, each word breathed by God with his power for his saving purposes in the world, useful for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. In other words, useful for all of which Timothy stands in need as he's called to shepherd the flock in Ephesus, so that every person of God may be qualified, equipped for every good work. Friends, from the church's beginning and through every age, there's a maelstrom of what seems new and exciting teaching swirling around the church. The command issued to Timothy stands for us today, stands for us tomorrow, stands for the church literally every day until the age to come. Continue. Abide. Remain in what you have learned and firmly believed. Continue. Abide. Remain in the whole of Scripture, of which every word is God-breathed. The very words of the Word made incarnate, our Lord and Savior, who says to us, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Amen. Please pray with me. Our faithful God, we praise you and we thank you that you have already in your grace rescued us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light in Christ Jesus. Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to continue in what you have taught us. Help us to abide in your holy word, the word of Christ our King. Help us to abide in him, standing fast through every tumult in truly godly lives. All to your glory and to your honor. It is in Jesus' name that we pray.